in the ancient city of Jerusalem for the past couple of weeks. We're in our third week now talking about the gates of Jerusalem. Now, as part of Nehemiah's mission in the 5th century BC to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, he also had to give a lot of attention to the gates in the walls. There were 10 city gates around the perimeter of Jerusalem that needed to be rebuilt. The gates were very important to the life of the city. The gates could be closed and sealed for protection. They could be opened for access to the city, and the city needed both protection and access. So we've been talking about the reconstruction of these 10 walls, and I hope you're starting to see more than just construction in Nehemiah chapter 3. You may not be into walls and gates and so forth, but there's a whole lot more than construction in this chapter of the Old Testament. The longer I walk with the Lord, and it's been over 3 decades now, the more I am so convinced that the Lord uses the Scriptures to instruct us on every level of life, that He uses it to speak into every part of our life. You know, God doesn't want to just be a part of our lives. He doesn't want to be just kept in a compartment. He doesn't want to just be a facet of our existence. The very nature of God means that He is central to life. And so we're looking at this chapter in this book in the Old Testament about the city of Jerusalem. We're looking at it with the perspective that you and I are spiritual cities of God. We are the place where God's Spirit dwells. And God's very nature, He is going to permeate every part of our life. You know, when you're first born again, when you first become a Christian, if you're like me, you kind of think of God as your church God. You know, God is it. You go to church. When you're a Christian, you start coming to church, and God's at church. And that's where you kind of meet with Him. That's where you learn about Him. And you don't see Him necessarily in all the other days of the week. But as you start walking with Him, as you get to know Him and you start encountering challenges and obstructions and barriers in your life, you start inviting God into different parts of your life, places that you didn't think of as God places. You know, when you start having problems relationally with friendships or family, you start inviting God into those challenges, and you find that that's where He wants to be. He wants to be in the center of those things so that He can give us healing to relationships. When you start having trouble financially, you invite God to be the God of your finances, and you find that, wow, this is where God belongs. He belongs on the throne of every part of my life. I need to give God access to every corner, every room, every compartment. That's what the gates are about. That's what the gates in Nehemiah chapter 3 are all about. It's giving God access to our lives, every part of our lives. So far, we've considered 7 different gates. And along with these gates, we've considered some different aspects of God's involvement in our lives. We first looked at the sheep gate, which we pointed out is symbolic of atonement, because the sheep gate was where they brought in the sacrificial lambs to be slaughtered at the temple for the symbolic atonement of sin. That reminds us that we need to enter into a relationship with God through the sheep gate, and that we continually need God to apply the blood of the lamb to our sins so that our sins might be paid for, not just overlooked. You know, that's kind of, there's a distinction there. Sometimes people just say, God, why can't God just overlook my sins? Why can't God just ignore my flaws? Well, because God's perfect. God is holy. A good judge can't overlook crimes. A perfect judge can't overlook imperfections. God just can't ignore that. So He deals with it in a better way. He deals with it thoroughly through atonement. That's what the sheep gate's about. We looked at the fish gate, which can be representative of evangelism, of our call to be active. As Paul told Philemon, he says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you'll have a full comprehension of every good thing we have in Christ. God wants us to be active in evangelism. We talked about the old gate, how that was the oldest access into Jerusalem, and how that reminds us about the fact that truth, real truth, is not new and novel. It's not something that's come along in the past year or the past century or even the past millennium. Truth is old. As the prophet Jeremiah tells us, seek the ancient paths, because God is unchanged. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God's interaction with mankind, He's dealt with mankind differently in different eras, different epochs, but God has remained unchanged, and the truth of God's holiness is also unchanged. That's what the old gate reminds us of. The valley gate reminds us that much of the Christian life is in the valley. A lot of the Christian experience requires us to go through what the psalmist called the valley of the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. That the valley is where the Lord leads us to depend on Him, because the valley is where things grow. We like mountaintop experiences. We like high experiences. But oftentimes God leads us through lengthy valley periods so that we trust in Him and lean on Him. And we talked last week about the dung gate. You know, the purpose of the dung gate is pretty self-explanatory. The dung gate is where all of the waste and the rubbish and the garbage got jettisoned out of the city. That reminds us there's a lot of junk in our lives. There's a lot of garbage that needs to be eliminated. And the dung gate, symbolically, is where God rids our life of worthlessness. Because God only wants things of value in our lives. We also talked about the fountain gate, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, that God poured out His Holy Spirit on us and in us. The Holy Spirit who provides us with what the water gate provides us with, cleansing. And it's satisfying refreshment. That even though we walk through the valley of the shadow, even though a lot of rubbish, a lot of garbage has to get jettisoned out of the dung gate, the Holy Spirit refreshes us and cleanses us and satisfies us. Now, I believe that the gates and the order that they appear in the Bible, the order that we've been studying them, I think the order, the chronology is important. It's an important progression of the Christian life, partially because the first seven gates that we've looked at already, those represent things that are a part of our Christian experience now. Those represent things that should be a part of every believer's life more and more, that we should be seeking to open these gates and to keep them open so God has access to all these areas. The final three gates that we're going to consider today, although the final three gates, they also have, you know, present-day symbolism and application. The last three gates also have implications that have to do with future prophetic events. That the final gates, the horse gate, the east gate, the inspection gate, there's real significant prophetic implications that these gates will teach us about as well. Things about the future. Things about tomorrow. Now, some people like to think about tomorrow. Remember the title song from Annie? Tomorrow, tomorrow, I'll love you tomorrow, it's only a day away. That speaks of a real optimism that we can have about the future, about what tomorrow will hold. Well, as we consider these final three gates, the horse gate, the east gate, and the inspection gate, we're going to look in the direction of tomorrow with more than just optimism. We're going to look at tomorrow through the lens of prophetic truth, because God's given us some information about tomorrow and about what the future holds. And we need to hold on to God's promises for tomorrow. We need to hold on to God's promises for the future, because you know what that does? That transforms and shapes my life today. If I take hold of God's promises and know that they are promises, that they're not maybes, God's promises are sure, God's going to do what He says He's going to do in my life and in the world, that shapes how I'm going to live today. So we're to come to the Lord today with an open heart, a heart that desires to have all the gates open, to give God full access to every part of our city. I'm just going to read the final few verses in Nehemiah chapter 3. We're just a few verses from the end of the chapter. Start in verse 13. No, 18. 28. Where am I at? 28. Yeah. Start in verse 28. Nehemiah 3, 28. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to him, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanum, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. And next to him, Mahijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants. and the merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, and the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. End of the chapter. Again, those verses just kind of sound like, you know, it kind of sounds like kind of a Bob Vila passage, doesn't it? We're just talking about home repairs, home improvements here. There's a whole lot more than just gate repairs here. So let's talk about some of these things. The first of the final three gates we mentioned was the horse gate. Horse gate. It's kind of, that sounds like a scandal at the Triple Crown, doesn't it? Horse gate. The horse gate had military implications. When we understand or trying to understand things in the Bible, we've got to have a little bit of historical concept. Because when I think about horses, I think about horse races or maybe cowboys. You know, we had a horse when I was younger. I think about riding the horse through on the trails out by the Spokane River. Horses were kind of recreational. I think of the 4-H club. But in biblical times, horses were most associated with warfare. Can't see it real well, but that little guy on the horse is in a suit of armor. Okay, that's a soldier. So horses were associated with warfare. You look up the word horse in your concordance, and 90% of the times that it pops up in Scripture, it has to do with something military. You'll read about the thundering of horses' hooves into battle, or horses and chariots riding into battle. Okay. This horse gate was close to the palace and the king's stables, and it's where the army would exit the city with their horses to ride out to war. And so what this horse gate causes us to consider is the nature and the outcome of spiritual war. All right? The horse gate makes us think of war, not just normal human warfare, but spiritual warfare. You know, every day I walk with Christ, I find myself more and more aware of the battle that's going on, the war that we're involved with, and the fact that it's a spiritual battle, very real. By spiritual, I don't mean it's just kind of an idea or a concept. It's very real, but it's a very unfamiliar battle to the world. It's a battle to follow Christ. It's a battle to walk strong and to walk confident. It's a battle to not get sucked into the trivial pursuits of the world, or to get discouraged and in despair with my trials. It's a battle to encourage one another, to be strong and to hold on to God's promises, to not let ourselves sink into apathy. It's a battle to take this message and take it to the world, who largely doesn't care about the things of God. It's a battle to train up our children and our grandchildren in ways of truth and to be able to live out that truth for them consistently. This life of faith is a battle. And God has purposed that every one of us be engaged in the battle. There's no Christian civilians. We are all enlisted. We are all on the front lines, or we're supposed to be. And it's not the kind of battle that we can win with swords or bombs or tanks or guns. In a very familiar passage in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6 describes this battle for us. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 11, it says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one." And it goes on to describe the weapons of our warfare. And to help us see very clearly that this is a battle unlike the world knows how to fight. This is a spiritual battle. Being in church, it's a spiritual battle. Christianity is more than just coming to church. It's more than just potlucks. It's more than just putting a fish bumper sticker on your car. It's being a soldier in a battle. It's a life and death battle. Okay, because we have a very, very real, a very, very powerful enemy. The Bible gives him several names. The one we're most familiar with is Satan. Now, the world kind of has a very cartoonish image of Satan and the devil. You know, he doesn't seem very real to most of the world. You know, and the world mocks us for talking about Satan, doesn't it? The world makes fun of us for believing in Satan. You know, so who's your little spiritual enemy? You know, the little guy with the pitchfork and the horns? Who might he be? Give me some reverb, Devin. Might he be Satan? 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 There we go. It mocks the whole idea of a devil. We got to begin with some facts, some truth about this being that Satan, that the Bible describes as Satan. He is a very real being. Some facts. He is a created being. He's not eternally existent. Sometimes we think of Satan kind of like the polar opposite of God. As God is perfectly good, Satan is perfectly evil. He's not. He's a created being. So in that sense, Satan has more in common with us than he has with God. Because Satan was originally an angel. Scripture says that we, humankind, we were created a little bit lower than the angels. So Satan is powerful, he's real, but he's limited. That's really important to recognize. He's powerful, but he has limits. God has no limits. Satan is not an equal but opposite power to God. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. By the very nature of created beings, you know, I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say, I don't believe that Satan is here today. I don't think Satan himself is here today because he's a created being. There very well may be demons. Because the Scripture teaches that there are other created beings, other created angelic beings who are associated with Satan. And he's dependent on them. He's dependent on others like himself to do his bidding. In the passage that we read, Paul describes kind of a hierarchy of dark spirits and dark powers. He describes what I think of as Satan's hierarchy. He describes rulers and authorities and powers. And he says that's who our battle is against. It's against rulers, authorities, and powers of the dark world. Perhaps we can think of rulers of the dark world that they're kind of like Satan's executive branch. They are high-ranking, powerful beings in Satan's administrations. Perhaps we can think of the authorities as dark powers, dark personalities who have localized authority. Remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 10, where the archangel Michael told Daniel he was delayed in coming to him because he had to contend with the prince of Persia? That might have been an authority, a demon who had localized authority somewhere on planet Earth. The powers may very well be like Lucifer's military, the foot soldiers that can be assembled, that can be deployed for various defensive and offensive efforts. But anyway, I'm not sure, but there is some hierarchy of dark authority in Satan's realm that's entirely real. We just can't see it. Chip Ingram says it this way. He said, just like there are generals and lieutenants and majors and sergeants and soldiers, your battle's against a hierarchy of demonic forces doing battle in the spiritual realm. We don't know the ratio. I've often wondered this. I wonder what the ratio of demons to humans is. I don't know. How many demons are there? We don't know. But I do believe that Satan's deployment is massive. And he's dependent on them. And Satan's hierarchy, his administration, his whatever you want to call it, his existence, his whole purpose statement is to destroy the works of God. It's to destroy our faith in God and to deflect any worship that the true God might receive. See, God's whole assertion throughout human history has been to the unseen realm, to the spirit world. He has asserted that He is good enough and strong enough and big enough to be worshiped and loved and known, even if it's just by faith. That's why we have to know Him by faith, because God is that massive, that all-powerful. And God has asserted that to the heavenly creation, that He can be worshiped even as an unseen God, unseen by our eyes. We can know Him by faith. And throughout history, Satan has been trying to prove Him wrong. I mean, we could really go into some depth of demonology and so forth. We don't have time this morning. But the important point for us is to realize that Satan and his administration is the enemy power aligned against us. And we need to know his tactics. We need to have some awareness of how he works so that we can effectively do battle. And in Scripture, we can identify three real clear tactics of Satan. One thing we see very repeatedly in the Gospels, we see direct demonic possession. We see numerous accounts where a demonic being or numerous beings actually inhabit and take over a human being, take over their flesh and have complete control within a body of flesh. There's one account in the Gospels where Jesus cast out a large number of demons from a single individual and cast them into a herd of pigs. And they ran off a cliff into the ocean. So there's some weird implications there. But if we believe that to be true, if we believe that to be literal, then direct demonic possession is one of Satan's tactics. Another tactic we can identify of Satan in this battle, as we're talking about the horse gate, which reminds us about the spiritual battle, another of Satan's tactics is what I call cultural sabotage. I believe that Satan seeks to sabotage cultures. And I think that, this is my own opinion, I believe that he relies more on cultural sabotage than he does direct demonic possession. Because it's just smart strategy. I mean, if he can sabotage a culture through specific individuals, it produces the maximum effect with minimum demon power. Because if Satan can influence a politician or an entertainer or a writer, someone who is very influential to masses of humanity, if Satan can influence, maybe even possess somebody like Adolf Hitler, he can do far more damage by using someone like that to sabotage an entire culture than he can by sending individual demons to come and possess individual human beings. Satan works smart. And in our culture, he has created a culture of carnality. He's created a culture of materialism, of murder. As so much of America has no problem with killing babies in the womb, he has created his whole culture. He sabotages to where we think that wrong is right and bad is good. And all of those things, even though we belong to Christ, still the cultural sabotage affects us. It touches our daily lives and affects our personal struggle. And Satan seeks to inflict damage on our lives psychologically, spiritually, and physically through cultural sabotage. And finally, another of Satan's tactics that are real identifiable is what we can call mental interference. The Bible seems to indicate that these demonic presences, these rulers, the authorities, these powers, that they can communicate with susceptible human minds. It's clear that they can do it with unbelievers, but I think the Scriptures indicate that they can do it with believers as well. I believe that demonic beings can communicate with human minds. Think about when Jesus told Peter, he said, Satan has longed to sift you. Satan has longed to affect you. Remember Satan's request to God on behalf of Job. He wanted to damage Job's life. He couldn't go in and directly inhabit and possess Job, but I believe he could impact Job's circumstances and even Job's thoughts with mental interference. I mean, think about your own life. Think about the hateful thoughts that just seem to pop out of nowhere. The angry, scheming thoughts that just pop into your head. These are often communications from demonic entities, demonic whisperings. And how many remember the occasion in Acts 5:1 with Ananias and Sapphira? You remember reading about that in Acts 5:1? Is in the church's early days. God is doing powerful things. Thousands of people are getting saved and healed, and God is just showing himself mighty. And people are sharing all their material goods, so there was no poor among them. Well, a couple, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of land, and they told the church leaders that they were going to give them all of the proceeds from that land. But they secretly held back a portion for themselves and said that they were giving all of it. And Peter said to them, he said, "How is it, Ananias, that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" Now, it could very well be that Ananias was a saved man, but that Satan interfered with him mentally and gave him this idea. He preyed upon his personal greed. I think in our lives that we can be susceptible to demonic whisperings. Those thoughts that seem to come out of nowhere. Those thoughts to compromise. Those thoughts to take hold of a temptation, to follow through with it. Yeah, take that drink. You deserve to unwind a little. Yeah, click on that website. It's harmless. You can erase your history. Yeah, you know, that person really, really treated you badly. Why don't you think about that for a little bit? Why don't you roll that resentment around on your tongue for a while and kind of work up a good wad of hate in your mind? Yeah, doesn't that feel good? I think those kind of demonic whisperings happen. I debated whether I should share this or not, but last week I got some text messages from a guy that I've spent quite a bit of time with, a guy that I've prayed with and served with, and his life has taken a different direction, and he was fellowshipping elsewhere, but we haven't spoken in about a year, but he started texting me hateful things. He says, "I myself despise and loathe you. Beady-eyed, short, ugly, pathetically boring. You're empowered to feel like an orator, like Hitler, Charles Manson, David Koresh. You deceive others. You're a control freak, a rotten scoundrel, and a deceiver." And I tried to get a hold of this guy. I said, "Did I do something to offend you?" Wouldn't talk to me. He confessed. Those were his words. Those weren't the words of somebody who'd gotten a hold of his phone. And this is not the man that I know. I know this man to be gentle and kind. And the only thing I surmise is there's been some demonic whispering going on in his brain. And he's listening to it and believing it. That's why it's so important, so very important, beloved, to do what Paul says when he says, "Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ." Because if we really want to get victory over these things, then we're gonna recognize sin while it's still in the form of a thought. We're going to recognize those demonic whisperings for what they are and make them obedient to Christ before they result in action. Because there is an unseen army of beings who know the susceptibility of our minds and our thoughts. They know how to maximize the weakness of our flesh. Maybe that went a little deeper than you wanted to go, but that is the nature of the battle. When we talk about the spiritual battle, the horse gate that reminds us that we're going out to war, that's the nature of the battle. It's spiritual. It's insidious. But we're also promised that we are more than conquerors in Christ. Now remember I said that talks about the nature and also the outcome of spiritual war. It's like we're stuck here. The horse gate reminds us not only of the nature of the battle, but of the outcome of the battle. Yeah, there we go. Real quickly, I'm just going to read a few verses out of Revelation 19. Because at the end of time, there's a lot of horse imagery. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, the Apostle John, who's writing this vision that he saw, "I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war." Jump down to verse 14. It says, "The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." Further on, verse 19, it says, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf." Jump down to chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended." That's the outcome of the battle. This current battle that I described that we're fighting right now, today, that we'll be fighting all of our earthly lives, that's the outcome. It's a foregone conclusion. Satan is a defeated foe. He just doesn't want to acknowledge it. So there is a holy war coming. Revelation describes it, but it's not the twisted, diabolical thing that the jihadists would have you think it is. It's not flesh killing flesh. The holy war that's coming is when Almighty God finally defeats the evil one. And in the meantime, God has called us to engage, to be equipped to fight a good fight against this dark enemy power that's arrayed against us. I pray that we fight well, folks. I pray that we remind one another the nature of the battle we're fighting, that we don't fight our battles like the world fights battles. So we recognize the spiritual nature of everything that we're challenged with. Horse gate reminds us. Spiritual warfare. The next gate is the east gate. The east gate is going to teach us, it's going to teach us about the future of something that we are all very concerned with in the present. And that's government. East gate teaches us about the future of government. Now this east gate, as it's described, it's located in the east part of the city, looking towards the east, rather. It looks across the Kidron Valley upon the Mount of Olives. It's sometimes also called the Golden Gate. It's thought to be the gate that Jesus rode through when he arrived in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the one time that Jesus was publicly allowing people to call him the King, the Messiah. Jesus rode through this east gate. The prophet Ezekiel was given visions about the future of this gate, the future in his immediate future and our future. The prophet Ezekiel said this about the east gate. He says, "Then he, God, brought me back by way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered it. Therefore, it shall be shut.'" Like I said, the Lord, the God of Israel, King Messiah, entered it on Palm Sunday. This is the east gate today. It's shut. It's walled shut. It's sealed. But the prophet Ezekiel was given more information about this east gate. He said, he's talking now, and Ezekiel was given many visions of the Jerusalem of the future, what the book of Revelation calls the New Jerusalem and the New Temple. And Ezekiel reveals that after the return of Christ, this is the gate that Christ will re-enter to assume his rightful place as King of the earth. He says, "The glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing towards the east." See, this is the direction that government is eventually going. Thank goodness. You know, we talk about what Isaiah said about the Messiah. It says the government will be on his shoulders. You know, this present system of earthly governments, where each nation sets up their own government, some more successful, some very much failures, but always imperfect, Man's government is always imperfect. But ultimately, the direction of human government, it's headed towards a monarchy. And our monarch is going to be Christ, the King. He's going to be the literal King over all the earth. After the return of Christ, we get this idea of heaven being, you know, you and I eternally kind of floating around on the clouds. I remember when I was really little, there was a TV special on. It was a depiction of the littlest angel. You ever remember that story, the littlest angel? A little boy who died and became an angel. And the whole story depicted him kind of floating around heaven, holding the harp. And I thought that's what heaven was like. It's just kind of you're in the sky the whole time. That's not how the Bible describes heaven. The Bible describes there is a heaven. There is a kingdom of God above. But the Bible also describes a kingdom of God coming down from heaven and landing on the earth, essentially. That there's going to be a new Jerusalem on the earth. And Christ is going to be the King over the whole earth. And we are all going to serve the King. We're going to know Him. We're going to serve with Him. Hopefully we're going to rule and reign with Him, as the Scripture says. So we should not despair. What I'm saying is we should not despair at the present state of our government, even though it's pretty discouraging the way things look right now. It's very, very temporary. So as we do what we can to try and keep our government accountable, we try to elect leaders that we can trust and follow. Human government is always going to be imperfect. But we can purpose in our hearts that Christ is our King now, even before His earthly kingdom is established. We can live under His authority now. That's what the East Gate is about letting God be the King of your life, letting Him be the authority. I mean, He's already our commander-in-chief for this spiritual war. Why not let Him be your King? Let Him call the shots. Let Him be sovereign in your life. The final gate of the 10 gates is the inspection gate. The inspection gate is the gate where David would meet his troops to inspect them, to have them line up in file and rank, and to see how the troops looked, if they were ready for the demands of battle. It's where the king would inspect the troops. What the inspection gate teaches us is that it reminds us to evaluate our lives. It reminds us to regularly take stock of how we're living, the choices we're making, the directions we're heading, and evaluate. So much of the pain and chaos and destruction in human lives comes because people just fail to evaluate. Am I going where God wants me to go? Am I going in the direction God has ordained? Am I involved in what God... Are things the way God wants them in my life? Are there changes that I can make? You know, in the ancient city of Corinth, there was a stone platform, or at least I've read. There was a stone platform that was called the Bema Seat. And the Bema Seat was used for different things. It was often used to give out awards to athletes for their competitive performances. Sometimes it was used to bring legal penalties against those who had broken local laws. Now, the Scripture teaches that there's a Bema Seat like there was in Corinth. There's a Bema Seat in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We all must appear before the judgment seat." The word is Bema. The judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We have to understand that this isn't the place where salvation is determined. This isn't the place of judgment where it's determined whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. Okay? This is the place where rewards are meted out. It's separate. It's a complete... The judgment where heaven and hell is determined, the judgment of the damned, the unrighteous, takes place at the white throne judgment, which is a completely different time, completely different setting. At the Bema Seat, believers are going to give an account for how they lived their lives on earth, for what their priorities were, what they lived for. I mean, think about that. We are accountable to God for how we spend our time and our lives. And it's comforting to know that as a born-again believer, that if I waste earthly time, it's not going to cost me salvation. It's not going to cost me heaven. But the Bible does say that I'm going to suffer loss in heaven. It says those who live for earthly things, those who live for things that can burn, they're going to suffer loss in heaven. Yeah, suffering in heaven. That's kind of a weird thought. Maybe you haven't considered that. There's going to be suffering in heaven. We're all going to stand before this judgment seat of Christ. And there's going to be rewards, wonderful rewards, crowns and honors and positions of authority. But there will be penalties, reprimands from the Lord for wasted time, deep regret at lost opportunities, and painful, painful regret over sins that we weren't willing to let go of, sorrow and tears for the damage that we did. Think on that. Think of facing God and having to answer for the sins you don't want to let go of today. Standing before a holy God, the God who said, my Son shed His blood for every one of your sins. Any one of your sins could have put Him on the cross. He shed His blood for your sins, and you wouldn't let go of it? Look at the lives you damaged. Look at those who also suffered loss because of your sin. Man, that sobers me up quick to think that I'm going to face God one day and give an account for my life. So that Bema seat, that may seem far off and distant, like a fairy tale to you right now. Well, let's bring it home. Let's bring it to today, to right here and now. Our lives are going to be evaluated then. Why not get in the habit of evaluating our lives now? Why not get in the life habit of honestly looking at my life and saying, God, I want to be in Your will. I don't want there to be any dark corner. I don't want there to be anything of willful resistance or anything of pride or carnality in my being. Lord, bring to light every sin, because I know that You'll give me victory. I'm weak in myself, Lord. I can't break these habits. I can't free myself, but I know You promised that no temptation is going to overtake me, because You're the one breaking the chains. You know, when Jesus' disciples, they asked Him to teach them to pray. Teach us to pray. So Jesus says, okay, you want to learn to pray? I'll teach you how to pray. First, recognize who you're talking to. Our Father, who's in heaven. You're talking to the Father in heaven. Hallowed, great is Your name. If you're going to pray, realize who you're talking to first. Great is Your name. He says, then pray, Your kingdom come. Lord, I want Your kingdom to be my first priority. I want Your realm, Your deal to be my deal. I don't want to waste my life building my own kingdom, worrying about my own earthly existence. I want to be about Your kingdom, Lord. Let Your kingdom come. And then Jesus said, what you're to pray is, Your will be done. That's a prayer of self-evaluation. Lord, Your will be done. I mean, that sounds very pious and ecclesiastical, doesn't it? I mean, I hear it in tune in my brain. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Sounds very churchy. But come on, that is an exhortation to examine myself. Thy will be done, Lord. That means I'm asking You to make things in my life the way You want them to be. Okay, I'm looking around at my life and I can already see things that aren't the way You want them to be. So why am I praying, Thy will be done, Lord, if I don't have any intention on changing? I'm being a real hypocrite. See, you can't pray, Your will be done, unless you're willing to let God make changes. Don't pray, Your will be done, if you know good and well that you don't intend on making changes. Lord, is Your will being done in my home? Lord, is Your will being done in my wallet? In my thought life? Is Your will being done in my health? Am I being a good steward with this tent of flesh You've given me? Lord, is Your will being done in my work? Am I honoring You in the work of my hands? You see, that's what the inspection gate is about. It's about evaluating our lives. Not that we can become these self-righteous legalists, but so that we can bring our life under the transforming power of God, because when we start recognizing things are out of His will, things are skewed from God's perfection, we can just say, God, I see this. I repent. Now change me. Change me, God. He does the work. He does the transformation. We don't reform ourselves. It's so helpful that this inspection gate is the last gate, because it reminds us to look at all the other gates. This inspection gate. Lord, is the atonement gate in my life open? Am I allowing you to apply the blood of your son to every sin in my life? Am I willing to let go of the sin? Is the fish gate open? Am I actively seeking to be a bold witness for Christ? Am I embracing what's obtainable through the old gate, the truth, the ancient truths of God? Or am I looking for something new and novel, some new quick philosophy, some fix? Is the valley gate open, Lord? Am I willing to pass through those dark, shadow-filled valleys? Am I clinging to you? Is the dung gate open? Lord, am I letting you get the worthlessness out of my life? Is the fountain gate open? Oh, it better be. Oh, Lord, I need the fountain of your Holy Spirit to pour upon me. I need the cleansing and the satisfying refreshment that I get at the water gate. Lord, am I willing to keep the horse gate open? Am I willing to fight the spiritual battle? Am I willing to look at the challenges in my life as spiritual challenges and not allow myself to adapt to the world's methods? Because, Lord, there's a lot of things I could do right now. I could fight my own strength. I could fight according to the world's counsel. I could take the world's pills. But am I willing to fight this spiritual battle in the way that you've prescribed that I fight? And, Lord, is the east gate open? Am I letting you be king? Are you on the throne of my life, Lord? These are the things that I need to inspect and evaluate. May we open our eyes, may we open our hearts and our lives to all of these things. These gates, these points of access. And you need to do whatever you need to do to get those gates open. As you're sitting there right now, as I'm standing up here, I'm running through my own mind and I can see there's some obstructions in some of my gates. Are your gates open? Lord, what are you calling us to repair? What points of access do we need to give you, Lord? Would you show us if we don't know? Would you open our eyes, Lord, to the obstructions in our life, the ways we have resisted you? Holy Spirit, come, open our eyes. Open our eyes. Open the eyes of